There's a wideness in God's mercy. We'll be looking at the book of Jonah, and if you would turn there. First of all, as we get started, let me say it has been a joy to lead this congregation in worship. It is a joyous thing to stand up and hear 1,000 voices praising the name of Christ. So thank you for that, and thank you for a very warm reception. So many of you have walked up and shaken hands or given hugs and said you're glad for us to be here, and you've been warm to my family as well, and we are thankful. Tonight, I have the opportunity to lead us in worship through the book of Jonah. And to begin, I have a few questions for you. And that, by the way, mimics where this book ends. It ends with a summary question. So, are you a gracious and grace-filled person? Or are you a person that likes exacting justice? Another question might be, are you a person that sees mercy and justice as enemies or as friends? Are kindness and wrath antithetical, or do they work hand in hand? Now, certainly a study of God's character and nature would reveal some of those answers. Specifically, if you look into subjects like his essence or his substance, they would give us answers. But first, I have more questions. Do you see trials as curses or as blessings? Do you believe that the storms of life are simply punishments? Or are they tools maybe to beat you into submission? How about financial difficulties or multiple visits to the hospital or various struggles with depression? Are these evils that have come upon you, or are they good? Now, you know, if you've spent any time in the Psalms, that the psalmists answer these questions in various ways. In fact, they answer them both ways. In one breath, hardships are evils that have come upon them. And in another breath, they acknowledge that these events are from the hand of a loving father who is disciplining them. However, I'm asking more from a sense of getting your gut reaction. Are you a merciful person or a person who exacts justice? Are trials those things that you initially react to? Yes, thank you, Lord, for this loving trial. I lived in a motorhome for multiple years with my family. And one of the things we would do would be drive into the night as the children would sleep as I went from concert to concert. And at about midnight, and I would be tired, and I would make my way, step over the kids, and I liked to drive with bare feet. And inevitably, I would step on a car or a Lego. And my reaction was not, thank you, Lord, for this loving trial. Let me ask the same question in the opposite way. Is peace and affluence a mercy or a great grace? Is good health and the ease of life a blessing? Is a smooth commute good for you? Most of us would quickly say yes, including me. If someone tells me of a good thing, I'm quick to see it as a blessing. If someone tells me of a debilitating disease or loss or pain, I am quick to see it as a difficult storm, an evil that has befallen us. But could it be a mercy as well? When hard providences rip into your life, do you begin to come apart at the seams? I'm afraid that I am painfully slow to recognize the truth that difficulties and trials are actually the blunt tools of grace and mercy. Is the heavy hand of God a blessing or a curse? For that matter, we could ask the question in another way. What about God himself? Is God a merciful God, or is he a God who exacts justice? Is God gracious, or does he meet our sin with wrath? Which tool belt does God prefer? Grace and mercy, or justice and wrath? Now, obviously, these questions are either trick questions or they're rhetorical questions. God seems to like to ask questions, though. He asked Adam, and Adam fumbled around, blaming others for his sin. He asked Cain, and Cain fumbled around, blaming others for his sin. With some sarcasm, God asked Job, "Where were you?" Job answered with silence. Jesus asked the Pharisees difficult questions, and they fumbled around. Jonah, too, tries to blame someone else for his sin. In fact, he blames God for his sin. And the question at the end of the book about God's compassion has an obvious answer, but Jonah responds with silence. For this evening, we have two purposes. I would like to get across two main things. First of all, certain theological truths really become clear in the book of Jonah. Tonight we will ask, what are the tools that God uses? What are the tools at his disposal to help us recognize his character, his nature, who he is? And then secondly, it calls for certain practical responses. With that fairly lengthy introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open up his word to us. Father, I ask that you would indeed do that. Open your word to us. Teach us from your living word, from the truth that you have set before us. Lord, hold us back from running and ignoring and responding with nothing. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, a couple of friends of mine were on the wrestling team, and they loved to show me their new moves. They especially loved it because their friend, me, was scrawny and skinny, and I still am. But they thought this was a great idea. They had learned something from their coach, and they would say, "Hey, Nathan, let's wrestle." And, you know, I thought, you know, I'm a little taller, I'm a little quicker, I've got leverage, I can beat him this time. I thought I could just be a little wiser, I can overcome them this time. I'm sure you've heard the definition, or the layman's definition of insanity. Keep trying the same thing over and over and over, expecting different results. This little exercise always ended with me crying, "Uncle, mercy, let me up." Now that I think about it, perhaps my back and my shoulders are just reminding me of my former insanity. Sometimes life calls for crying, "Uncle, mercy," rather than stubborn silence. So, if you would, open up Jonah, turn to chapter 1, and we will walk through the book somewhat quickly, making a few comments, but we'll essentially focus on chapter 1 and chapter 4 as our book ends. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, a summary of the book of Jonah could include all sorts of things, and so I'll be skipping a lot that could be said about many interesting tidbits here. I'm even going to pass over the obvious connection between Jonah being in the depths for 3 days and Jesus being in the depths. That's an obvious connection. Jesus makes that connection. Also, before we get going, let me acknowledge that our critical culture will ask, really? Did Jonah end up in the belly of a great fish and then he was spit up 3 days later? I'm not going to deal with higher criticism or other forms of doubt in this particular sermon. We'll accept the historical narrative as historical narrative. However, even if we don't doubt the historicity of the book, we may be tempted to focus on a secondary point first of all. We readily ask when we read stories like this, narratives like this, we readily ask ourselves, wow, am I like Jonah? Am I like the people of Nineveh? Or am I like the king? Am I like the sailors? Who am I like? That's oftentimes our gut reaction when we read biblical narrative. But notice the story does not start with Jonah. The Lord spoke. By far, the Lord comes up in this book a lot more than Jonah. Yes, it's a story about Jonah, but first and foremost, it's a story about God. We should be asking, how does the book shape our perceptions of God? Only then can we effectively ask how it teaches us about ourselves. Then we can see what parallels might be drawn to our character and nature. Jonah is not, first of all, about human psychology. It's about God and his nature. Verse 4 starts with the Lord again. God started the story. He's directing the story. And here we go. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. The sailors entered desperation, but Jonah was asleep in the hold. Notice again that God starts the story, directs the story. He's the main acting force in the story. We should assume the same about God today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the writer, director, the main actor. And then secondly, we notice that Jonah was running, attempting to put his calling out of mind. He was becoming numb to his sin and numb to the danger that he was in. And isn't this often the way and the path of sin? You know, there's the parenting principle. Sleep begets sleep, right? If you want your children to sleep, put them down for naps, and then they sleep more, because sleep begets sleep. A biblical principle is sin begets sin. Or the same idea is that misery loves company. Once you begin to run, it's easier to begin running. That's why I don't run. Once you've begun to hate, it's more satisfying to keep hating. Once you start hiding, you become better at hiding. Once you taste the power of racism, sexism, manipulation, or what have you, it's an emotional high to use that power again and again. Essentially, once you put yourself and your feelings first, it's easier to treat yourself and your feelings as if they were God. But God is about to disabuse Jonah of all his self-preservation and self-idolatry. It is God who speaks, acts, pursues, punishes, and eventually it is God who saves. However, you know just as well as I do that all of culture teaches us something very different. Teaches us to think of ourselves first. Just do it. I'm feeling it. If it feels right, go with your gut. Be authentic. Be yourself. Take care of number one. Financial advice is pay yourself first. Given the chance, Jonah, the Old Testament promise, showed that he was just as much of a modern as we are. There is a subtle rebuke of simplistic nationalism, of course, but more, the Lord hammers, or more specifically, he hurls down on the disobedience of self-preservation and self-protection. The Lord hurled a storm. He threw down on them. God was not just sort of lofting softballs. He wasn't whacking them on the knuckles. He brought down fear and dread upon seasoned sailors. They cast lots. They find fault. It was Jonah. And then they ask a flurry of questions with an air of panic. You can hear it even in the text. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what have you done? And Jonah seems to be responding with just sort of resignation. It's like, well, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who made everything, toss me in the sea. He's resigned to just being caught. And aren't we like this? We see that God pursues. God pursues with trial. He pursues with gifts, and we'll come to that in a moment. And do we respond with being numb? We think we know God and his commands, but when we excuse our pet sins, we prove that we do not know him or ourselves like we think. When we are caught, rather than being cut to the quick, we simply say, well, yeah, that's just kind of who I am. That's my parents coming out in me. I'm trying. You give me a swat. You can give me a fine. You can send me to the doghouse. I'll try a little harder next time. I'm sorry. That's just my weakness. God made me this way. Let's blame God like Jonah blamed God. God knows your weakness. And your weakness is, it should be called, preservation of favorite and pet sins. It's the same idolatry that will lead you to overt disobedience on the waters toward Tarshish. But God doesn't always use, you know this well, God does not always use just a swat or a rap on the knuckles. He doesn't just send you to the doghouse. His tools are many. He's got lots of them at his disposal. If you are still numb with resignation to your fate, then perhaps God has not pulled out the big guns yet. Though it would be another sermon, it behooves me to say, when God leaves us alone, that is a greater curse than a trial. Woe to a nation whom the Lord does not discipline. Chapter 1 continues with the sailors trying their best to avoid the inevitable. They try to avoid this throwing of Jonah overboard. They're praying for mercy. They don't want to kill a man. They don't want to toss Jonah into the depths, but they can't outrow the storm. And so they throw him over, and then they stand amazed at the calm. Look at what we've seen so far. Calamity, fear of the sea, loss of cargo, fear of God for taking a life, and fear of God who calms a sea. All this, you know, these are strange tools of mercy. They're very strange tools of mercy. There's no mention of kindness. There's no mention of relational evangelism. There's no mention of making disciples. There's no good preaching. There is some truth-telling, however. There's no hospitality. If anything, the pagans are showing Jonah more kindness than he is. There is only calamity, a sacrificial death, exceeding fear, awe, and then more fear. And this brings revival on a boat at sea. You know this story well. When I was given the book of Jonah, I thought, oh, I've been given a softball. Then I realized that's not a softball. There's so much going on here that unseats us from our normal opinions about who God is. Chapter 1, verse 17 then continues with who? The Lord. The Lord appointed a great fish. He is still directing. He is still working out his purposes. Jonah chapter 2 then recounts Jonah's prayer, and perhaps there is a glimpse of reform there, but the story continues, and we see that Jonah's distress while drowning in the sea and distress in the belly of a great fish doesn't really change his attitude towards his mission. Even his prophecy and preaching in chapter 3 seems to be a bit of a resignation. He walks through the streets. He proclaims what he's supposed to proclaim. But chapter 4 makes it plain that he gets upset when it's effective. So far, the reluctant prophet has failed on several fronts. But God even uses his failure to obey to bring about a storm and a revival. And if there's a prophet whose heart is not in his job, it would be this one. It would be Jonah. But God uses his reluctant obedience and blunt preaching to bring repentance to a whole land. God sovereignly makes himself known through very interesting tools. This time we can include disobedience, along with the storms and calamity, wrath, plus a fish and salvation, and blunt preaching. This brings us to chapter 4. Actually, let me begin with chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you," you can almost see Jonah pointing his finger at God, "I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, it could be that Jonah understood that if Nineveh repented, they might be used to destroy Israel. That was a real possibility, for Israel's wickedness was mounting. And of course, we know that that comes to be. It could be that Jonah just hated the Assyrians. They hated each other. Perhaps his pet sin was just a fierce nationalism that expected God to bless his nation and not others. It's hard to know exactly why he's turning this way, but whatever the reason, he's angry enough to blame God for his own sin and what he considers to be a terrible outcome. Then to top it all off, he gives God the silent treatment on his way out of town. Now that's a bad form of silence. This is a good form of silence, but this is a bad form of silence. Plus, he was holding out a little hope. He still had hope that maybe, just maybe, God would destroy that awful city. Read with me, chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. God is still acting. God is still doing things. He appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." It's getting a little comical. Notice what's happening here. God has already had mercy on pagan sailors through a violent storm. Plus, he had mercy on a whole city of vicious and violent pagans. Do just a little bit of research on the Assyrians and you'll understand a little bit of why Jonah was flabbergasted at the Lord being merciful to them. But they repent after a violent, or what sailors thought would be a violent human sacrifice at sea. And that, by the way, is another beautiful picture of what Christ has done for all of us. But Jonah here is just persisting in his sin. Even so, the Lord is persistent and is still mercifully interacting and teaching him. He gives the gift of shade. The Lord is giving gifts to this reluctant prophet. And it brings Jonah exceeding gladness. But the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And Jonah's spirit falls again. And he even defends his poor attitude and declares himself to be right before God. That's a marked difference from Job's reaction. He says, "How can man be right before his God?" And Jonah says, "Yeah, I do well. I'm right." This is a stark contrast. But he's being authentic. He's going with his gut. He's feeling it. He's interested in number one. And then comes this rebuking question. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" No answer. Silence. Was this another silent, angry treatment that Jonah was giving the Lord? There's some debate as to how we should understand Jonah himself. Did he get it? Did he finally see his selfishness? Is the silence an admission of his guilt and the Lord's righteousness? That question is a little hard to answer. So we need to back up and remind ourselves that who's this story about? Not Jonah. This story is about God. My personal thought is that his silence indicated the end of his arguing, but that might be reading into a non-existent text. And I don't think it's the main point of the last paragraph. The point is God's character, God's nature, God's ways, God's tools, God's purposes. And now we can easily answer the question that I brought up right at the beginning. What are the tools that God has at his disposal for you in your life? Calamity, miracles, sickness, wrath, storms, seasons of calm, mercy, kindness, gifts, the removal of gifts. We should be awestruck at this list, for God uses them all for his purposes. I have to admit that it shakes me a little bit that God would do all this for me. That's actually just a bit scary. He uses all these things, though, to finish the work that he has begun. We should be awestruck at his power and his sovereignty, his justice, his wrath, and his grace and mercy. But not only should we be awestruck at all this, but we will probably be very uncomfortable with both his level of compassion and his methods. His methods are very uncomfortable. He uses calamity to bring sailors to repentance. He uses a fish to force a reluctant preacher to do his job. He uses blunt but truthful preaching to bring a whole city to repentance. And then he makes it plain to Jonah, with a plant and a worm, no less, that this whole saga was not about Jonah. It's not about you. Rather, he uses all these means to show that he is concerned and compassionate for a disoriented, blind, violent, unlovable foreign people who hate Jonah. And not only this, but Jonah went through all this and learned that God has compassion on unclean animals as well. Perhaps Jonah was just sort of jaw-dropped, shocked, and dumbfounded into his silence. Perhaps he was a bit incensed. Maybe he would like to have responded with, "Really? You brought me to a storm on the sea? You had a fish swallow me, spit me up, and had me preach to my enemies and scorched my skin just to save ignorant people and dumb beasts? Really?" Yep. And that's not all we learn about God in this passage. Through it all, we should be shocked at one more thing: God's persistence toward Jonah. We see God persisting and wrestling Jonah to the ground. Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into the hold of the ship, down into the sea, and down through the throat of a great fish. And then even after being spit up, his attitude goes down as the city is saved, and down again with the withered plant. It strikes me that we should be dumbfounded and confused and taken off guard when God pursues us, sinners such as us. We may not even want to be pursued. Many don't want to be pursued by God. We may run and run and run. We may be numb to his call, but he is the hound of heaven, and the love we try to avoid becomes unavoidable. On the other hand, some of us that have grown up in the church may get a little upset and distressed and maybe even self-righteous when we see that God has just as much compassion on those we know don't deserve it. God's methods are shocking, and we will most likely misunderstand and misinterpret events. But this is a great thing to learn about the character of God. It is this: he never loses a battle of the wills. The Lord never loses a battle of the wills. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What is the saying? God uses all his tools at his disposal to bring a people to himself, to redeem a people unto himself. It is effectual. We learn in John that he will not lose even one lamb. He will persist until we cry, "Uncle." Even as your arm is breaking behind your back, he will persist. This is grace and mercy. He will not desert us to his foes. Will we cry uncle? Or will we ignore the Lord's call? But where will you go to escape? I wonder. Shouldn't Jonah have remembered Psalm 139? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. And skipping down, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Or maybe to put that last phrase another way, for darkness is as light with you, we could say this: calamity is as mercy with you. Trial is as grace with you. Destruction is as building up with you. Sickness is as healing with you, or as Paul puts it, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is the power of the cross. It turns everything upside down, as Luther would say. A father disciplines his children, and trials are his expression of love. And so we have noted that God has many tools at his disposal. But for what purpose? Storms used to drown us teach us. The sicknesses that sap our hope shape us. He breaks our bones that he may heal us. The loss that causes us to lose our grip on life finally allows us to fall upon the everlasting love and mercy of God. All this is mercy and grace. Storms, illness, brokenness, disappointments, it all points to the great truth that God never gives up on what he has determined to redeem. He pursues us to the bottom of the sea, through our bitterness, through our filth, through our hatred, through our ungratefulness, and even through our self-preserving idolatry. All these mercies are used to teach and shape and fashion us after the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate purpose. God intends to glorify himself by redeeming a sinful people to himself. And he uses a whole host of tools to do it. In conclusion, first, a quick warning. Jonah is not a justification to individualize consequences of sin. Yes, there are direct consequences of sin. We all know that. But Jesus makes this plain. His disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." First and foremost, the scripture uses this supernatural story to teach us about the nature of God and the way he works. And so I have just two categories for you to take away, one theological and one practical. Theological observations we've been making all the way through. God is sovereign and uses all his tools. And number two, God is persistent. Certainly we can see ourselves in sort of the Jonah mirror. But more, we see God, the hound of heaven, tracking us down. The lion of Judah is sniffing us out. And as we run, he claws our backs. The flesh begins to tear. The blood begins to flow. The bones may snap. But he gets his prize. James Montgomery Boyce comments that what God will do, he will do. Further, Boyce points out that God can even use our disobedience as much as our obedience. At least two things are on display here. God is the sovereign king over all, and he is determined to be persistent in redeeming a people to himself. That is, he can fulfill all his holy will, to use the children's catechism. Practical responses, what are they? Number one, silence. There is a bad silence, the silent treatment, but there is a good silence. Job responded with, "I am silent." Do you know what to do when your clothes catch on fire? What is it? Stop, drop, and roll. Okay, what should you do when calamity or difficult questions enter your life? Not stop, drop, and roll. Stop, read, and listen. Don't respond with, "Yes, I do well to be angry." I think it's better, cry uncle. Stop, read, listen to the living word. Number one, silence. Number two, confession, thoughtfulness, and gratefulness. I'm stringing those three together because if I have too many numbers, it's too many. So the second point is confession, thoughtfulness, and gratefulness. You see, the act of creation itself screams of the sanctity of the physical. The incarnation then comes as a thunderclap and says, the physical is important. It shouts it aloud. And here in Jonah, we see it plainly. God controls and has compassion on everything he has created. All of it. Too often we kind of fumble through life excusing our pet sins. We end up on cruise control and we're numb to the tools of God. It's time to confess and just take notice of what's happening around us, to be thoughtful to the way of the Lord. Chapter 4 makes it clear that God uses mundane things like plants and worms. Sometimes in supernatural ways, sometimes not. He uses the mundane, the growing of plants, the changing of diapers, the filling of the car with fuel, paper cuts, a foot with a bad arch, a disappointing steak. The temporal and the eternal are eternally intertwined. What about great victories or relief, like being thrown up on a beach? Surviving 3 days in the belly of a great fish, or like beating cancer, like a loved one saved. What about small joys like the shade of a plant or a hummingbird hovering above your hand? A cool rain on a hot day, the anointing of the Lord's feet with an expensive oil. Is there anything outside the sovereign direction of God? Is there anything in the physical world that does not point and impact the eternal? Let's be confessional, thoughtful, and grateful. Number three, confidence and compassion in evangelism. Has not God raised up shade for you? Has he not commanded you that you forgive as you have been forgiven? Do you have compassion on your enemies? Or when the shade withers over your head, do you hold a grudge against those that have made it difficult for you? Yes, there are the imprecatory psalms, but do we know who will bow the knee to Christ? No, we do not know who will bow the knee to Christ. And so we take the truth, whether it be bluntly or nicely or with power or with calm or with weakness or with hesitation, but tell the truth. Yes, to your enemies. Should God not have compassion on those who wish for our downfall? God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Number four, assurance of perseverance. Why this? Simply because God is in pursuit of his children. We are assured of perseverance of the saints. Number five, prayer and repentance. I'll end with a few more questions. Do we pray that the Lord might use desperate cave rescues to bring his children to himself? How about mudslides? How about tornadoes? Are these mercies or are they evils? Yes, of course, there is the effect of sin, generally speaking, and we could categorize them as evils. But is the Lord out of control? Has the Lord lost control? And can he use these things to bring his sheep to himself? What about vehicle accidents, cancer, lost loved ones? The dire situations could grow very, very long. Do we pray that the Lord might use all these things to bring his people to himself? Finally, does the Lord use storms? Apparently so. How about calm? Apparently so. Does the Lord use shade? Looks like it. How about wind like a furnace? It looks like that too. What about these things in your life? Have you cried uncle? Or will you be angry when the plant withers? Does God really have to point out to us that he is our creator? Does he really have to ask such obvious and rhetorical questions to point out that we are clay? Or can we be grateful for the opportunity and the gift and the mercy and the grace being brought to the place of crying uncle? I'll close with Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. When we cry uncle and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, remember this: the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Praise God for his mercy, no matter what tool he uses. Praise God for his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, I will be the first to admit that it is uncomfortable and somewhat disconcerting to think that the tools at your disposal may be calamity in my life. And I am grateful for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon me and my family and many families here. And yet we know that calamity strikes. It strikes our friends. It strikes our own families. And we know that it shakes us. It can unseat us. It distresses us. And sometimes we are tempted to respond as Jonah with anger. Or maybe we are tempted to respond with misunderstanding and question marks. And so I pray, Father, that as we walk through this life, as you lead in this life, that you will ground us in your word such that we will be able to look at all you bring before us as a mercy from the shepherd on high who is guiding us home for all eternity. And I pray that these things would shape and fashion us after the likeness of your Son, such that your glory is known in this life. Amen and amen.